Friends, I wonder if you've seen the email that has been doing the rounds of late called The 7 Best Things to Say If You Get Caught Sleeping at Your Desk. Here they go. Number 7, they told me at the blood bank this might happen. 6, this is just a 15-minute power nap like they raved about in that time management course you sent me to. 5, phew, guess I left the top off the Tippex. You probably got here just in time. 4, I wasn't sleeping. I was just meditating on the company mission statement and trying to envision a new paradigm. 3, I was testing my keyboard for drool resistance. 2, I was doing a highly specific yoga exercise to relieve work-related stress. Are you discriminatory towards people who practice yoga? And the number 1 best thing to say if you get caught sleeping at your desk, in Jesus' name, amen. For all of you going on an all-night party tonight, you can try those out tomorrow and let me know how you get on. Well, friends, our Bible reading tonight is not so much about sleeping at your desk, but it's about somebody sleeping in an even more difficult place. Jacob in the middle of the desert with a rather hard pillow. Now, Jacob, of course, is one of the most enigmatic figures in the whole of the Old Testament. As the grandson of Abraham, he's one of those 3 great patriarchs that God's people throughout the Bible look back to. You know, throughout the Bible we read about God being referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and thus in many ways the one through whom God began more fully to fulfill the promises to Abraham. Those promises we saw in our study of Genesis 12 a few weeks ago of a people, a place, and a posterity. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, I'm going to give you a land, and you will be a blessing to all the nations in the world. And he begins to fulfill this more specifically through this man Jacob. Yet, as well as being like that, Jacob is one of those Old Testament characters whose flaws are most obvious to see. He was a cheat. He was a swindler. He brought much grief to his father, and by his own foolishness, he became estranged from his own twin brother for almost 20 years. He was a man full of insecurities who found it hard to trust God. In many ways, not too different from us. And yet it was he who was the one that God chose to continue to fulfill his promise, his purposes. It's a great passage we're looking at tonight. I want to suggest we look at it under 3 headings. A man full of fear, a vision full of Christ, and a God full of grace. So first of all, a man full of fear. Let's look at verses 10 to 11. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. Now, in order to understand how Jacob came to be in this place, we need to remind ourselves of his situation. Here he is a long way from home. Beersheba was 50 miles to the south, and Jacob was walking towards a country that he'd never been to meet with a family he'd never met. And judging by the request in verse 20, he was in danger of having too little food and an inadequate supply of clothing to make such a journey. And he was already missing his family dreadfully. All except, of course, his brother Esau. For it was his relationship, or rather his lack of relationship with Esau, that had caused this journey in the first place. Flick back to chapter 27, verse 41. We read, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill Jacob. Now, what is it that would cause one brother to hate another brother so much that he would consider doing that? Sibling rivalry? Yes. Jealousy and envy? Yes. But at the bottom, simply this: an unwillingness to trust God. You see, right before their birth, God had decreed the sort of relationship that Jacob and his brother were meant to have. Genesis 25, verse 23. The Lord said to her, that's their mother, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. God, in his sovereign freedom, wanted Jacob to be the one through whom his promises would flow to the world, not Esau. Now, why would God do that? Why would God go against what were the normal social conventions of the time in which the younger ought to serve the older? Well, Romans 9 provides us with the reason. Don't look it up, I'll read it to you. Romans 9, verse 11 and 12. Paul says, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, now note this next section, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. You see, God is sovereign and is free to do as he pleases. He has his purposes in mind, which always cut across our fallen human ways. And his choice of the younger rather than the older, Paul tells us, was a proclamation of the gospel. A proclamation in a most vivid way that our relationship with God, our election as recipients of God's grace, has nothing to do with us, our race, our status, our human achievements, or in the case of Jacob, our birth order. None of these things, but, Romans 9:12, but by him who calls. That's the reason. Now, Jacob and Esau were not oblivious to this. They knew God's decree that the older will serve the younger. They knew it, but both refused to live by it. Esau, for his part, refused to swallow his pride and serve his younger brother, having faith that God would still look after him, even though that was the case. And Jacob, for his part, refused to trust that God had the power to do that which he had promised. And what does he do instead? Jacob uses all sorts of means to try and achieve the blessing that God had said that he would receive. We see him doing it time and time again. So in chapter 25, verse 26, even as a newborn baby, Jacob is born grasping his brother's heel as if he was trying to get there before him in order to receive the blessing. In the same chapter, we see him preying on his brother's hunger in order to get Esau to promise him the birthright. And later on in chapter 23 is that classic story worthy of any TV soap opera, where Jacob, with help from his mother, decides to deceive his aging and near-blind father Isaac by dressing as Esau. Remember all the props, the food, the goat's skin, which was meant to be like Esau's hair, poor Esau, and tricking Isaac into giving Jacob all the rights that were due to Esau, the firstborn. Now, what's Jacob doing all this? He's simply doing that which we so often do. He wants to speed God up. He wants to do things in his way rather than wait for God to do it in God's way. And as happens to us so often when we do this, Jacob fell flat on his face. What do we see? His brother Esau, furious at what's been done to him, turns against his brother. Don't forget, Esau is a hunter. He's great with the bow and arrow. He says, I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. And Jacob has to flee for his life. No wonder that we find Jacob in our passage a man full of fear. His plans have totally backfired. He may have finally, through deception, received the blessings of the firstborn, but will he ever get to live them out? His future is incredibly bleak. No home, no family, no blessings that he can see. I was struck by that song that we were just singing before. I thought, that's exactly Jacob, the song God of Grace. The verse, strivings and all anguished dreams in rags lie at my feet, and only grace provides the way for me to stand complete. Well, Jacob had had lots of strivings and lots of anguished dreams, but they were now like rags lying at his feet. Now, friends, it seems to us, to me at this point, that some of us here tonight may be seeing our future in exactly the same way as Jacob has, as bleak and with very little light at the end of the tunnel for us. Arthur C. Clarke, the author of 2001 A Space Odyssey, once wrote this: no age has shown more interest in the future than our age, which is ironic, for we may not have one. And one American student spoke about his loss of hope in these words: we used to trust the generals, but Vietnam changed that. We used to trust the politicians, but Watergate, and we might add Lewinsky Gate, has changed that. We used to trust the scientists, but Chernobyl changed that. Now there's nobody left to trust. Or it may be closer to us than that. We fear what the future will hold for us personally. Will I ever meet the right person for me? Will my health hold up? How will those things of the past, which I now regret, how will they impact on my life in the future? Like Jacob, scratch the surface of many of us, and we are full of fear. The author Selwyn Hughes tells the story of a woman in East Africa who from inside her house heard the sound of shrieking outside. She went out, and there in a tree was a small bird crying out for terror, its wings lifted as if it was about to fly, but for some reason it was unable to move. Suddenly she looked down, and there climbing up the tree was a large black snake slowly moving towards the bird with its eyes fastened on its helpless prey. The snake got within a foot of the terror-stricken bird when suddenly the husband raced outside and with a steady aim shot the snake dead. And what became of the bird? With the crack of the gun, its attention was drawn away and it flew off, free from that which it feared. And Selwyn Hughes makes the point: if you are someone gripped by your fears, fears of inadequacy, fears of failure, whatever they might be, you may need such an explosion to break its mastery over you. Not the explosion of a gun, but an encounter with the God who loves you. And that leads us on to our next section: a man full of fear, but secondly, a vision full of Christ. Verses 12 to 15. Jacob had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, little did Jacob realize that when he fell asleep that night, that it was going to be one of the two most significant nights of his life. Nor did he realize that where he slept would become for him the most precious spot on earth. For just as the Lord God had appeared in human form to his grandfather Abraham near the trees of Mamre, and just as God had appeared again in human form to his father Isaac in Beersheba, now God appears in human form in a dream, the pre-incarnate Christ himself. He appears to Jacob at this place, later to be known as Bethel. Now note what Jacob saw in his vision. Verse 12, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. Now traditionally people have spoken of a ladder to heaven. So they say this is Jacob's ladder. If you ever go to Bath Abbey, you'll see a wonderful stone carving of Jacob's ladder on the front of its abbey. It's spectacular. But the word here is actually used is more akin to a giant stairway. In ancient times, there were siege mounds pushed up to the wall of a city to provide access for a besieging army. And this is probably what it was like. A stairway, a huge stairway, which was not only high, but was also wide, for upon it, Jacob sees, verse 12, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now, friends, what we have here is a picture of the constant communication and activity that proceeds between heaven and earth that we normally don't see with our human eyes. You see, in the Bible, heaven is not just some future destination for all believers when they die, with little relevance to us today, somewhere way beyond the clouds. Rather, it's the place where God dwells now with all his ministering angels. N.T. Wright, the theologian, defines heaven as not a place remote from the present world, but rather a dimension normally kept secret of present reality. God's dimension of present reality. Now, occasionally we see in the Bible times when God allows a window to be opened and we here on earth are able to see a glimpse of what is happening around us in the spiritual world. Remember 2 Kings chapter 6? We see the Lord opening the eyes of Elisha's servant, and we read in 2 Kings 6 verse 17, and the servant looked around and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And Acts chapter 7, remember, Stephen looked up to heaven and heaven was opened and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Jacob is given a glimpse of heaven. He sees God's angels going to and fro. Why? Not just on some heavenly escalator having a ride, but ministering to God's people. That's what the angels are there for. They're there to minister to God's people. They're here now. We don't see them. But Jacob's eyes don't dwell on the angels, nor the staircase. But his eyes alight on the one who speaks to him, the Lord Christ himself. The NIV puts it as the Lord stood above him, but I think what best fits the sense of the passage is the alternative translation in the margin that says the Lord who stood beside him. You see, in the midst of his fears, Jacob discovers the Lord has not forgotten him. God hasn't forgotten me, even though I'm running away. But not only this, in spite of all that he's done, his lack of faith in God's promises, God's promise to him will still hold true. The Lord has no word of rebuke for Jacob. He doesn't condemn him for his deceitfulness, but he reaffirms the covenant of Abraham of a people, a place, and a posterity for Jacob. One commentator notes this. Here was a message that exactly suited Jacob's circumstances. He was leaving his father's house, but the God of his fathers was speaking to him. He had no friendly relatives to give him shelter on the way, but this same God promised to give him the whole land as his shelter. He had no wife as yet, but the promise of numerous children presupposed to Jacob a marriage and linked him with the covenant of Abraham. Despite Jacob's deceit, the commentator writes, God in grace stood by his promises. Friends, isn't that an encouragement to us? We have a God who always stands by his promises. It's not he who fails us, but it's we who often fail to trust him and take him at his word. I remember a time in Australia a few years ago when I was going through a particularly difficult patch in my ministry. And I recall one night preaching a sermon in my old church, which I was very unhappy about. I hadn't put it together very well. It seemed to me clumsy and totally inadequate. And I felt I'd let God down, I'd let the congregation down, and I'd let myself down. And so bad did I feel about this that as soon as I'd greeted a few people at the church, I took my leave and jumped into the car ready to drive home. I wanted to escape as quickly as I could. But it was there in the car that I had what I call my battle for belief. Will I walk away from my responsibilities as a pastor and minister just because of one lousy sermon? Or has not God promised to me that when his word goes out, it will not return to him empty? Hasn't God promised to me that no matter what, no matter how lousy I feel, that he is with me and wants to use me for his service? You see, what I needed to know was to focus not on me, but on him, on Jesus. I needed to focus not on my weaknesses, but on his strength. Not on my struggles and turmoils with life, and they continue to be there, but on his power and his love for me, which will carry me through. So in that car, on that night, I took a deep breath, opened the car door and went back into the church and got on with the task that I knew deep down I was meant to be doing. You see, as Jacob discovered, and as I realised afresh that day and continue to realise afresh when I feel like that, we need to have a vision full of Christ if we're going to face those fears and anxieties we all have and be open to God using us for his purposes in the world. Hebrews 12, let us fix our eyes not on us, but on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Consider him so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. Friends, if you're someone here tonight who has lost heart, maybe that verse is for you. Fix your eyes on him. He is more than adequate for all that you're feeling at the moment. A man full of fear, a vision full of Christ, and thirdly, a God full of grace. Look at verses 16 to 22. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he'd placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I'll return safely to my father's house, then the Lord indeed will be my God. And this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I'll give you a tenth. Now, friends, I wonder what you're like when you make a vow or a promise. Do you make them seriously, or are they just something you say to win another's favour? A little girl once asked her father, Daddy, do all fairy tales begin with once upon a time? To which her father replied, no, there are a whole series of fairy tales that begin, if elected, I promise. Apologies to any politicians. For Jacob, this encounter with God was no empty thing. It changed him. The Lord was now not just the God of his father. Way back in chapter 27, when he spoke to Isaac, he said, "Isaac, the Lord your God will do this for you." But now in verse 21 of this chapter, he says, "The Lord will be my God." And we ought not read that "will" as if it's a condition, as if he was bargaining with God, "Do this for me and then you'll be my God." If you want to see somebody bargaining with God, go back to Genesis 18 and see Abraham bargaining with God over Sodom. That's where the bargaining is. Here is no bargaining, but rather a statement of intent and commitment. And we do well to read verse 20 better as, "Since God will be with me and will watch over me," and so forth, "then the Lord will be my God." Jacob is a changed man. For no one who encounters the living God can ever remain the same. Yet, as we'll see in the next few chapters, Jacob still has a lot of his old ways left in him. Read ahead at home between now and next week, and you'll see Jacob again deceiving people. He deceives his uncle Laban, first in building up the flocks, and then in a hasty departure from his uncle in order to go home. And by the way, he gets his own back in return as Laban deceives him. But in spite of that, God is still a God of grace to him. He acts graciously to Jacob. He leads him towards his wife. He gives him 12 sons, and he increases all his flocks. The God of Jacob was indeed a God who continued to be a God full of grace. And that he is to us as well, friends. For the story of Jacob is the story of an imperfect man whom God used to work out his purposes. And because of that, it's our story as well. For the God who bothered with Jacob is a God who bothers with us. The God who made something of Jacob, who stuck by his servant, is the God who can make something of us and who will stick by us. He made Jacob into something we could never have been. He could never have been otherwise, and he'll do the same for us. The question tonight for us is, are we open to that God in our lives, the God full of grace? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we come to you tonight not as people full of confidence and boasting in all that we can do, but recognizing that so often we fail you, so often we find ourselves doing the same thing time and time again. And yet, Lord, you continue to come to us as you came to Jacob, a God full of grace. Lord, lift our eyes day by day to see your gracious love for us, to recognize that you're a God who doesn't want the worst for us, but wants the best for us. And help us to walk in our lives in humble obedience and trust and faith in you, our living, loving Lord. We ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.